Please turn with me to Luke chapter 4 and these first 13 verses. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. I want us to consider this morning the temptations of Christ, the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to need more than 1 week to do that, because really this morning I want to focus mostly on the tempter of Christ. Not so much the temptations this morning, but first of all to consider the tempter of Christ, the one who tempted him. In verse 2 of Luke chapter 4 we read, Christ was tempted by the devil. In verse 3 we read, the devil said to him. In verse 5 we read, the devil led him up to a high place. In verse 9 we read, the devil led him to Jerusalem. And in verse 13 we read, when the devil had finished all this tempting. 5 mentions in these 13 verses of one who is called the devil. And this morning I want to focus particularly on him. But before I do that, I want to set out the whole situation and significance of these 13 verses. I always think there's a danger that we get lost and miss the big picture. That the first thing we think when we read these opening 13 verses is, oh, you know, how can I stand against the devil? What's in it for me? How do I learn something from this about myself? And clearly that's an application which is helpful and we will come to at some stage. But we often miss the big picture. What is this saying, first of all, about the Lord Jesus? Not what does it say firstly to me, what does it declare about him? And I want perhaps this morning to change the way in which you perhaps looked at these 13 verses. And to see it not so much as the temptations of Jesus, but the deliberate setting up of a contest in which Jesus is the victor. Not so much the temptations of Jesus, but the victory of Jesus. That's what these 13 verses are about. His victory over their temptations. This is a glorious victory, the like of which was unknown prior to this time. This is something quite extraordinary. Let's look at these things in 3 ways before we then look at the tempter. Look at the whole situation here. What's it about? What's the significance here? Well, Luke, as ever, is taking great care as he outlines his gospel. He's dealing here with the plan and the purposes of God. And you will remember that what Luke has been doing in these opening chapters is to identify who Jesus really is. To establish for Theophilus, to whom he's writing this gospel, the true identity of Jesus, making clear who he is. And what he's been doing is showing us Jesus' credentials. We mentioned that last week, when somebody comes to the door, knocks on the door, you ask for their card. So that you know that they claim to be who they say they are and that they're qualified to do what they've come to do. That's what Luke is doing here. He's setting out the credentials of the Lord Jesus. We've already seen how he's done that at the baptism. When as Jesus comes up out of the water and he's praying, heaven is opened and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." He's showing us the credentials of the one who's just been baptized. We've also seen that in the genealogy at the end of chapter 3. That Luke is setting out that Jesus is, eventually, the son of Adam, the son of God. He's setting out for us who this one really is. And the temptations are part of the same. This is all still preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. The temptations here in these opening 13 verses are designed to show us the identity and the credentials of Jesus Christ. In a sense, this is the final proof before he begins his public ministry. Luke's setting out very carefully who he is and what he's able to do. You see, the baptism was an issue of what? It was an issue of sonship. The heaven is open and the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son." The genealogy was an issue of sonship. Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. What are the temptations? They're an issue of sonship too, aren't they? Because in 2 of the 3 temptations, Satan says, since you are the Son of God. He's not doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not if you are. It's better translated, since you are. It's an issue again of sonship. Jesus is the Son of God. What kind of son? Well, what's the first word that Jesus replies with? Three times he says, it is written, or it says. But what's the first word of his first reply? He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. What sort of son is he? Well, he's fully God and he's fully man. These temptations are about the perfect manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. His perfections. And surely we are bound, therefore, to see this as a contrast with the one who's been mentioned at the end of chapter 3, Adam, the first man. We saw last time in the genealogy that Adam was the first man created by God, but the Bible describes Jesus as the last Adam, or the second man. And here is a contest between the devil and the last Adam, but there was a contest, wasn't there, between the devil and the first Adam. And that took place in the garden. And I'm sure that Luke has ordered this that we might see that contrast. There in the Garden of Eden, Adam was tempted. How faithful would the sinless Adam be to the word of God? And what happened to that first Adam? He failed. He yielded to temptation. He fell. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil he was ordered not to eat from, with disastrous consequences. Sin entered the world and death came to all because all sinned. Here in Luke 4, there's another contest with an Adam, but it's the last Adam. And this contest is about the one who overturns the curse of Genesis 3 and is gloriously victorious over sin and death and hell and the devil. The second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came, as we sang in our last hymn last Sunday morning, and here he is. And whereas the first Adam was defeated, the Lord Jesus Christ here is not defeated. Here is a mirror contest being set up to show the brilliance, the superiority, the greatness of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. And I don't think we need to see it in those terms. Surely it's interesting too that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. The quoting of Deuteronomy brings to mind what? Well, another son who was in the wilderness, not for 40 days, but 40 years. Israel. Israel was God's son. And what did they do in the wilderness? They failed. They were disobedient. They were unfaithful to God. And so we've had the first Adam who's failed. We've had Israel, who's the son of God, who's failed in the very place where Jesus now is, in the wilderness. But here is the son who doesn't fail. He is the son who's perfectly obedient. He is the son who does not yield to temptation. These 13 verses are going to show the identity and the credentials of Jesus, the victor, the perfect man, qualified to be the saviour as he defeats the devil. And here, not in a garden, but in a barren wilderness. And not in the perfect strength, which surely Adam had, but here in weakness on account of hunger. But here, for the first time in recorded history, a son of Adam mounts a completely successful defence against the devil. He's been doing that for 30 years, but here it's recorded. This is a momentous occasion. Because this Son of God, Jesus the Christ, must be able to combat the devil and be victorious if he truly is to be the saviour of sinners. Because sin is the issue he's come into the world to deal with. And to redeem and to rescue sinners, you have to be able to defeat the devil. And Jesus only does. And so I'd argue that it's less about the temptations of Christ than about the victory of Christ. And I hope you'll see that in coming to focus on the tempter, we're actually going to see the greatness of the victor this morning. But that's the first part of the whole situation and its significance. This is a deliberate contest set up to show you who Jesus Christ really is. Secondly, let's just mention the place of contest. It is the wilderness, we read here, that Jesus is led into. I can't imagine what it's like to live in a wilderness. It's too hot for me in eastern Uganda, but this place here was barren and dry, and scorpion and snake infested, the most inhospitable place in the world. That's where Jesus is tempted by the devil. It's in contrast, of course, to where he's just been, the Jordan, the obvious contrast of water and sand, but in greater contrast too. There at the Jordan is the pinnacle of public declaration, "This is my son." Here in the heat of the desert, there's intense temptation and battle. It's very much one extreme to the other. Do just notice that Jesus was driven there by the Holy Spirit. Thrown there by the Holy Spirit. Very forceful is the word that Mark particularly uses. He's led here, according to Luke, by the Holy Spirit. This contest is being set up in the plan of God. Just as a little aside, Jesus is not facing temptation here because he's been careless or sinful. Now, we're different, aren't we? We very often face temptation because we've been careless and sinful. Jesus here is full of the Spirit, yet he still faces temptation. I wonder how many times we face temptation because we're not full of the Spirit. We're not under his full influence. But here in this place, Jesus comes for 40 days. In the past, it's been a place of unfaithfulness of 40 years. 40 days was the time that Moses fasted. Jesus would have been tempted for the whole period. In fact, he would have been tempted for the whole of his life. But here is a special contest to declare who Jesus is. In the wilderness, he eats nothing. He comes to hunger. And so he faces these temptations at the end of this period. At the end of them, he was hungry, the devil said to him. So here, after a height of baptism, after a special time of testing for very many days, in an unhelpful place when he's weak, the son faces a test of faithfulness to the father, and he passes magnificently. Third and final thing by way of introduction, notice the pattern. We'll see these next week, but there are three temptations. Luke records them in a different order to which Matthew records them. Two of them are involved in sonship. Verses 3 and verse 9, the devil says, "Since you are the Son of God." They're largely about distrusting God and trying to entice Jesus to exercise his independent power and authority. The first temptation to a man who is hungry is to make bread and to distrust God's care and love and provision. The second temptation is about the devil saying to Jesus he could rule over all the kingdoms as long as he first of all worshipped the devil. And the third one is about trying to tempt Jesus to presume upon God's protection. We'll look at those next time. But notice that in each case Jesus quotes the word of God, and he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And the outcome is that the evil one departs and Jesus begins his public ministry. That's the pattern. So that's what we're looking at, the overview of Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. But I want us to consider simply one thing this morning in the time that's left. And that is the tempter, Satan, the devil. And as we look at him, I hope we do see and reflect upon the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you all please to notice this morning, first of all, that the devil is real. This isn't a fairy tale here. When speaking about the devil, I always think there are two extremes to be avoided. One is to make too much of him. One is to make too little of him. It seems to me that he would like us to do both of those things on occasions. One, to make too much of him, to see, as it were, a red under every bed. And the other, to make too little to him. Of him. We're told in the New Testament as Christians that we're not to be unaware of his schemes. He'd love us to be unaware of his schemes. And so we're not to make too little of him either. I always feel there's a positive and a negative about preaching about him. I don't find it easy to preach about him, neither do I want to cause any undue alarm this morning. To Christians, we're simply told, resist him and he'll flee. Full stop. On the positive side, I do think it's helpful at times to expose who he is and remind us all that he's real, because a spiritual battle rages. The devil is real. Notice secondly that the personality of the devil is real. He exists. He'd love you in some ways to believe that he doesn't, that he's a myth. That way he could carry on blinding and deceiving you. Because that's what he does. The fact that some of you this morning are deceived and spiritually blinded is because of him. He's real and he's a personality. He's not a cartoon character. He isn't a red figure with a tail and a pitchfork and two horns. But neither is he a simple force or power or influence. He's a real personality. And he will have had great influence on your life, whoever you are this morning. And if you're not aware of that or don't accept that, that's because of the influence that he's having upon you today. Because he blinds people to the truth. He has personality because the Bible records him as one who speaks, one who leads, one who roams, one who leaves here, one who reasons. He has a mind. Other descriptions that are given of him are not pleasant descriptions, but nevertheless they're titles of personality. He's a prince. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a god of this age. He's an accuser. He's not simply an impersonal force or power. He has personality. He's the wicked one. He's the devil. He's Beelzebub. He's Belial. Many descriptions of him, many titles in the Bible. We read that he has personal encounters with individuals. The most written of one in the Old Testament is his encounter with regard to Job. In the New Testament we read of encounters with Peter. Or of Judas, whom he enters. He's a real personality. This is a face-to-face combat. The words of the devil are real words spoken by a real being. They're not simply words that were in Jesus' head, as some people in error argue. These words were really said by the devil. Thirdly, notice that the devil is powerful. The devil is powerful. In the second temptation, in verse 6, we read these words. The devil says to Jesus, I will give you all their authority and splendor, speaking of all the kingdoms of the world. For it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. Well, typical of the devil, that isn't true. But it does contain elements of truth. It hasn't been given to him. He doesn't have all their authority and he can't give it to anybody. But nevertheless, he is powerful. And none of us want to underestimate nor overestimate his power this morning. When Jesus describes somebody as the prince of this world three times in John's Gospel, who is he describing as the prince of this world? He's describing the devil. Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians as the god of this age. That's pretty powerful. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. John says the one who is in the world. John also says this statement. The whole world is under his sway. The whole world is in his lap. I sometimes wonder whether that's the truth we least believe. The whole world is under his sway. We're talking power here, aren't we, this morning? An influence. It's a good question, well, in what way is the whole world under his sway? Because surely it's God who sets the boundaries of the nations, and it is. It's God who raises up and sets down kingdoms and kings, it is, so the devil can't have total authority, and he doesn't. But nevertheless, he does rule the system of evil that dominates in every nation of the world. The nations of the world, every nation in the world, is dominated by a system. That system is evil, and that system is one which Satan rules. In the Old Testament, in that contest concerning Job, the loss of Job's children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, not to mention the loss of the oxen and the donkey and the camels and the servants, is all attributed to the power of Satan, as is the fire of God falling and the mighty wind sweeping in from the desert causing the house to collapse. This is a mighty power. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. There are millions of unbelievers in the world today, and their minds are blinded, and have all been blinded by the same one who is the evil one. These are not small demonstrations of power. He can ruin health, as with Job's body, sores from the tip of his head to the soles of his feet. Eventually, we'll come to Luke chapter 13, and a woman bent double for 18 years. That's attributed to the power of Satan. He provokes wicked deeds, as he did with Judas. He works through many agencies, powers and principalities, demons, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He even works through the worldliness of Simon Peter, doesn't he? Jesus turns around and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." These are not small demonstrations of power. But it is not ultimate power, as he would like, and as he would like you to think. The most obvious example is here. He fails. He utterly fails. 3 temptations, 40 days of tempting, he fails. From verse 35 onwards, we're going to see Jesus' success in driving out evil spirits. Satan fails as Jesus wins. Even with the case of Job in the Old Testament, God says to Satan, "Everything Job has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." You don't have ultimate authority so far, but no further. And then in the second temptation for Job, "He's in your hands, but you must spare his life." There's a restraint. And that restraint is put upon him by the ultimate authority, in a sense the one whom he meets here face to face, the Lord Jesus. Here's this contest that's been set up. A real contest between the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil. The devil is real. We're going to see the victory of Jesus. But here in this contract, in this contest, Jesus faces a real personality with great power, and he defeats it. Let me quickly deal with a question that some of you may have. Some of you will be very familiar with this. Some of you have probably never heard this before at all from the Bible. The question might be, well, who made the devil? Where did he come from? And the Bible tells us that God created him. God created him. But not as he is now. The Bible tells us that the devil was the angel of highest rank, whom God had made and whom God had stationed as a guardian cherub in God's immediate presence. From Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 12 we learn that the devil was the model of perfection. He was full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. He was blameless in his ways. Remember many years ago going to lots of schools with Jem Hudson's Bible exhibition. As he went through the Bible story, Jem had lots of different pictures up. And he had a picture at one point of an angel, a beautiful angel up. And he had that same picture elsewhere in the plan, and it was a picture of the devil, a beautiful angel. And the kids said, "Well, the devil's not like that. Where's his pitchfork? Where's his tail? Where's his horns?" And Jem was able to explain that once the devil was perfect in beauty, blameless in all of his ways, but he is no longer what he once was because he fell. And the Bible tells us that he fell on account of pride. becoming the arch enemy of God and man. The devil became ambitious, dissatisfied with his position of subservience. Really, he desired to be God himself. We read these words that we believe he said, "I will make myself like the Most High." A word said to him, "In the pride of your heart you say, I am a God." That's the devil. That's surely why he's raging here against the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely above all, he hates Christ above all things. I think in a sense, if I can say this, he would love to have been the Son of God. He wanted this worship, he wanted this reign. That's why he rages against him. And in his fall, the Bible says he swept with him fallen angels, who are now demons. And in his fall, he brought sin into the world through tempting Adam and Eve. That's a little bit of the history, the past of the devil. It's who he is, it's where he came from, it's what he's now like. And he fell on account of pride because he desired to be God himself. If that's his past, then in a couple of sentences, this is his purpose. His purpose is to oppose God. He's a foe. He's an opponent. He's the arch enemy. He'd love to attempt to destroy the Son of God and to destroy God's purposes and God's works. His desire is to reign and to be worshipped. And that's why we see him behaving as we see him behaving here in Luke 4 and elsewhere, which is but one example of his practice. Here he is, this is what he's like, this personality, this power, this past, his purpose. His practice is to mislead and to accuse the brethren and to delude and to obstruct and to deflect from obedience. That's one of his great tasks. And we're not to be unaware of his schemes, because he's deceitful. He's a liar. He's a father of lies. He says there in the garden, "You will not surely die." What happened? They died. He said of Job, "He will curse you to your face." Well, Job didn't curse God to his face. He says here, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to." That's not true. He wishes it were true, but it's not true. He deceived Eve. He masquerades as an angel of light. The church today has many wolves, but they're dressed in sheep's clothing, and the devil is behind every one of them. The Bible says that he works counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. He sows weeds among the wheat in the church. He's a deceitful personality with power. And he's cunning. He has his schemes. He has his wiles. Notice the timing of his coming here, when Jesus is weak, when he's hungry. "Tell this stone to become bread." He's not stupid. It was Luther, wasn't it, who wrote that last hymn, who said when the devil fell, he may have lost his innocence, but he didn't lose his ignorance. No, that's not right, is it? What did he say? He didn't lose his innocence. Got it. He did lose his innocence, but he didn't lose his intelligence. He didn't lose his intelligence. A quote from Luther. He's coming. On earth there is no fellow. He uses scripture here. But he misuses scripture here. I always worry when people say, "Oh, I went to hear so and so and they used scripture and they said this." And they go, "Oh my word, what's behind that?" It's the devil. And here in temptation number two, he shows all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus first and hides the small print. You know, first of all, he's very cunning, or trying to be cunning, even here. "I will give you all their authority here. I've shown them in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. I can give it to anyone I want. So, if you worship me, it'll all be yours." The small print just hidden towards the end. He's like that, isn't he? Showing us the wonders to his mind of sin, the satisfaction, the pleasantness you get out of sin. But he hides the small print. He hides the pain. He hides the disobedience. He hides the fact that it's dishonouring in God's sight by just showing you how tasty it must be, just like in the garden. Ooh, how tasty. He wants to hide the small prints. He incites people to evil. He incites people to sin. He incites people to test God, as he does here. Even with Ananias and Sapphira, the question is asked of them in the New Testament, how could you agree to test God? Well, that's because Satan was doing his work. He's a formidable foe. But he's no match for Jesus. And I wanted simply this morning to bring you to this passage for you to see in the light of this being a contest which is set up, in which the Lord Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, is faithful to the Father and gloriously victorious. But I wanted in some way, with God's help, to expose and remind you of the reality of the devil, his personality, his power, his past, his purpose, his practice, before concluding with his prospects. His prospects. What are his prospects? Doom and defeat. Doom and defeat. He's no match for our Lord Jesus Christ. On that great day of judgment which will come, that day from which you and I won't escape, will be there, Jesus will say this word, these words, to those who've remained under the sway of the devil, blinded by him. He'll say to them, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." There's an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Revelation chapter 20 we read, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They were tormented day and night forever and ever." As Luther said in that hymn, his doom is written. He's a defeated enemy. He's a foe who's lost. And he lost because Christ Jesus defeated him. Christ Jesus defeated him every day. Christ Jesus defeated him here in the wilderness. And we read in 1 John, John's first letter, chapter 3, verse 8, that the very reason the Son of God appeared — why do we have Christmas? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. And we read in Colossians, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them." How? "Triumphing over them by the cross." The Lord Jesus Christ is the victor over sin and over death and over hell and over the evil one. And all because the Son of God, this last Adam, Jesus, was righteous and faithful. And he came to deliver a people from their captivity to the devil and to sin. And I wonder whether this morning, whether the one who's victorious over the devil has rescued you from your captivity to sin and your captivity to the devil. You see, here we read at the end that the devil had finished, he left him. He left him once again defeated. I'd love to think that as he walked away in that defeat, he smelt something of the eternal fire personally. Love to think he smelt something of that ultimate defeat and doom. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to set men and women and young people free from Satan and sin. You see, we're born as slaves to sin. We're born as slaves to Satan, and we cannot release ourselves. We do not have the key to get out ourselves. The power is not within us. And having been born as slaves of Satan and sin, we'll be left that way and share something of Satan's eternal destiny if Christ doesn't save us, if Christ does not set us free. So I want to leave you with this morning. God promised and planned and purposed to save sinners, to save those who are slaves to sin, to save those who are slaves to the evil one. God purposed, planned and promised to save them from hell, from Satan, from death and sin. How? Through the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. To die on a cross as a sacrifice for sin, and to be raised from the dead, to ascend to reign at God's right hand, and to receive the worship of heaven. And here for you this morning, before we sing our last hymn, are his credentials. He is God who is fully man. He came to destroy the works of the devil and to set free from captivity to Satan and sin all who would trust in him. Do you know what he's done for some of us here this morning? He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He's turned us from the power of Satan to God that we might receive forgiveness. He's delivered us from this present evil age. And that's because he is who he says he is. He's the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And he perfectly obeyed. He submitted to his Father's will. He wasn't deflected. He didn't take these shortcuts. He lived a life of perfect obedience. And then he offered that unblemished life as a sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross to defeat Satan, sin, death and hell. Well, we looked at the tempter this morning, but we're closing by looking at the victorious one, the faithful one, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from your sin. Having heard this good news this morning, I call upon you to repent and to believe the good news and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to share in his victory this morning over sin and death and hell and Satan. Might you be released here this morning from your captivity to sin and your captivity to Satan, and released by the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. He does not fail.